The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 1, where we are working on verses 22 and 23. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, the believer is said to be born again. What actually happens, of course, is that the human spirit is regenerated and that the believer becomes then alive spiritually, having been dead spiritually up until that time. And this is the formation, begins the formation of the new man, who is the receptacle of the teaching of the Bible and can be built up in the faith through the consistent intake and application of the Word of God. This is why we are here, is to build up the inner man so that he is a worthy opponent to the fleshly man that has been the resident of the body since the time of your physical birth. So there is a constant battle going on. This is the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It rages on and off, gets more intense sometimes, less intense sometimes, but it's always there in the background. When one sins, God the Holy Spirit is working on you to get back in fellowship. And when one is in fellowship, the sin nature works on you to get out, to commit sin. And so we are not able to do the things that we want to do because we have this conflict that exists within us. Well, we want to strengthen the side that needs to win, and that is the inner man, through the principles of the truth. So that is why we are here. God has established a system. This system requires your personal presence, face-to-face teaching under a pastor teacher who does his job. And then, of course, after assembly, you must deal with the matter of the sin nature, and that involves the principle of rebound. So if we sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The fact is we do sin. And so, therefore, we need forgiveness on a daily basis, which God freely supplies in Christ. So it's time to rebound if necessary and put aside anything that distracts you. Focus your attention and concentrate. The world will take care of itself for an hour, and you be built up in the faith. That is our goal. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble together under the principles that you have established, the principle of the local church, the function of the pastor-teacher, the teaching of sound doctrine, and, of course, as we recognize through the foolishness of the proclamation, your wisdom is being displayed before the angelic conflict. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, to advance spiritually, to glorify you in time, and of course lay up the great rewards for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on the depravity of the Gentile nations as reported by Paul, which begins with the fact that they recognize that God exists. Will not acknowledge that existence, however, will not honor God in the way that his existence demands. And God has made all this evident among them so that no matter where one lived on the planet, because of the nature of the physical creation, one is confronted on a daily basis with questions like, how did I get here? Where did this all come from? And those types of things. Well, those questions have to be answered, and have to be answered in a way that is satisfactory to the person. And, of course, there are really only two options. Either God created all this, or one posits some other theory in that place. And generally speaking, what the Gentile races have done is substitute the knowledge of God with something else. That even though they know there's a God, they don't know everything about him. They don't know everything necessarily needed to be saved. But they do know he exists, and they do know that he's powerful, and they know that he's divine. And so, therefore, God made all this very clear to the human race. He does it to every person. And so nations are without excuse for their rejection of all of this. And then, even when some of them do recognize that there is a God in verse 21, they don't honor him as God. And they become futile in their speculations. And because they reject the light that they have, they move of necessity towards spiritual darkness. That is all that they can do. And in this situation where they are regressing, are moving away from the truth into error, into lies, into mythology, into anything that one might substitute for the truth, they are constantly claiming that they're wise, even though they're moving in the wrong direction. And although they constantly claim to be wise people, they became fools. This looks at it in an aorist passive here, indicative. The indicative is the voice of reality, means that this is what happened. The aorist sums the whole thing up, irregardless of how much time is involved or how many people are involved. This is the nature of what happens, and they become foolish. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And although it's not repeated, same thing is true here. Also, an image in the form of birds, and images in the form of four-footed animals, quadrupeds, and images in the form of crawling creatures. And in some cases, of course, they worship the animals themselves, as we will see. So we left off here. Let's pick up here with about point 39. God is further defined by the adjective aphthartos, which denotes that which is impervious to decay, corruption, or death. This would focus on the matters of eternal life, the attributes of eternal life and immutability, in that God does not age, God does not get older. God lives in the eternal now and is always alive and never changes. So, therefore, he cannot be corrupted. He cannot become less than what he is. That's the doctrine or the attribute of immutability understood. So, given the revealed nature of God, point 40, it seems incomprehensible that mankind would not be humbled in light of such surpassing greatness and glory. And nevertheless, mankind has suppressed the truths about God's splendor, majesty, and power, and manifested their folly by trading the real glory of the incorruptible God for something that is not even actually real. That's what you have here in this. And there's some question as to how we are to understand this genitive chain here. The glory of God with, they changed it with, and then this dative, they changed it for an image in the light or in the form. Or likeness of corruptible man. So the Greek noun homoioma refers to that which is similar in appearance to something else. And at best, it is a semblance, a likeness, or a copy. It is not the real deal. That's kind of the whole point. God is the real deal. They've traded God for something that's not even the real deal. And they haven't even, in a sense, although they do worship man in certain ways, this is an image in the form of man. The noun that follows is icon, which refers to an object that is shaped to resemble the form or appearance of something else. It is used of engravings on coins and of statues. Matthew 22:20. That's probably the situation where they ask about paying taxes, I suspect. And Jesus gets them to bring forth a coin. And then he says here, whose icon, whose likeness? Here they've translated it form in the second, in our verse here in verse 23. But in Matthew here, they translate the same word as likeness, an image in the likeness of man. And so the best thing I could come up with on this is that they make a statue of a man, take a picture of it, and then worship the picture. That's the idea of it. It is three steps removed from the reality of God. First, there's a step down to man himself, a man in his basic nature. And then there's the statue of man, which is not real. It just represents the man. It may look exactly like a man, but it's not a man. It's not alive. And then there is the next step removed from that, just a picture of that. And that is the folly of mankind. The distinction between the two terms, and they are used in some writings here as synonyms, is that icon represents the original object, whereas homoioma emphasizes the similarity, but with no need for a real connection between the original and the copy. Again, it would even be worse if they just took a picture of man and then put it on a black and white copier and copied it and then worshipped the copy. That's the degradation that's going on here, the folly of what they're doing. Barrett here suggests that Paul uses the two words, point 45, but means no more than either would have suggested separately. Perhaps, as the translation suggests, the reduplication emphasizes the inferior, shadowy character of that which is substituted for God. The big issue is that it's a substitute for God. It's, again, three steps removed from God himself. And then it gets even further, because then we're going to go down to images of birds that don't even have souls, that don't even reflect the glory of God in the same way man does. And man was designed in his basic nature to reflect the glory of God. He was created in the image of God, i.e. God has volition. We call it sovereignty. Man has volition. God has a vocabulary. God has norms and standards. We call it his righteousness and justice. We have a conscience. And so the formation of man is designed to emphasize in the soul. Not the physical body, but the soul is designed to emphasize what God is like. Although considerably less, as we might understand. So thus, 46, the phrase has the sense of mankind substituting a copy of a picture of man, who is mortal and corruptible in the first place, is bad enough that they look to worship mankind, the physical reality of man. But they do this in place of the reality of the actual glory of the immortal God. And 47, as will be seen in the list that follows, what is put in place of the glory of God are things that only exist by virtue of God himself. From men to birds, to quadrupeds, to reptiles and insects. And of course, all those come right out of, if you look in Genesis 1, every one of these things is specifically spelled out as being created by God. And being created by God, again, for the when he restores planet Earth, you've got a issue that you have to deal with when you're studying Genesis, and that is there's a problem between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The problem is not mentioned, it is just there. And the discerning reader, the discerning thinker, the discerning exegete has to figure it out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's original creation. There's no doubt about that. That refers to the original time when God spoke everything into existence in a moment of time, just like that. And he's going to speak it all out of existence in a moment of time, just like that. So even though we weren't there to see this, we will be present when he speaks the material universe out of existence. That will happen just about the time, roughly, of the Great White Throne Judgment, which is after the millennium. So God created the heavens and the earth, all fine and good, nothing unusual or unique here, other than bara, created, means to create out of nothing in the Genesis account. So he's not creating from existing materials. There were no atoms, there were no molecules, there were no elements. There was nothing. And it was a giant void. And again, one either has to accept that explanation, or one has to suggest that, well, somehow there was something, but we don't know where it came from. That's science's view. There was something, now we don't know what it was. And in many cases, they will admit, no, there was nothing. But they will even come to that point and say there was nothing. Then your problem becomes the earth becomes formless. The earth became, not was. The Hebrew verb hayah does not mean was, it means became. It's like genomai in the Greek. The earth became formless and void. First question, why just the earth? Why didn't this happen to the heavens? Second question, Isaiah 45:18, I did not create the earth formless. Uh-oh. Now we've got the earth formless and God says he didn't create it that way. What happened? Well, the fall of Satan intervenes in all of this, but many people have rejected this idea simply because they think we're trying to posit evolution here. We're not. There is actually a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 of how many ever years, we don't know. But we do know that the angels had already been created from the book of Job, that the angels were worshiping spectators at the time of original creation. And they are giving a victory shout, doing essentially a happy dance at the time of original creation. Well, if original creation was formless and void, that makes the angels pretty stupid. I mean, seriously, you look out on a lump of clay where nothing is, there's no distinguishing features, there's no inhabitants, there's nothing, and you say, wow, that's something. Nobody in their right mind looks at would look at that and say that was something. So the angels were there. But the earth becomes formless and void. Well, God is going to restore the planet. He kicked off formless and void of inhabitants. Who were the original inhabitants? Satan and his demons. This was the headquarters of the rebellion. The big fight, really, a lot of the big fight in the angelic conflict is over who's going to rule planet Earth. God has always willed that man rule planet Earth. Satan has not opted for that view. He does not like that view. He wants planet Earth. And so, and at this point, he has it by default. Adam forfeited the right to it when he sinned and handed over the keys, as it were, to the house. And Satan moved in and began squatting again. And he's still here. He's still running the place. And he makes no secret about it, of course, as Jesus was tempted by him. And he said, look, all this is mine. All this glory, all these kingdoms, everything here is mine. Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't say, no, it's not. It's not. It is, but it's only by virtue of the fact that he's a squatter. And so, as he repairs all this, you get this matter of God creating vegetation here on the third day. That begins in verse 9. And you get these great lights placed in the heaven. God sets up the zodiac, which originally, in its original purpose, was designed to communicate his plan. The sun and moon and stars are there for signs. Well, what signs of what? What do they point to? Well, they point to the reality of the angelic conflict. And then on the fifth day, let the waters, verse 20, teem with swarms of living creatures. Uh-oh, here we got a real problem for evolution, because it says here that fish, frogs, amphibians, and all that stuff were created the same day as birds. And that does not square with evolutionary theory at all. Because they posit, you have some little thing kind of crawling out of the primordial ooze and gradually becoming bigger and better and all of that. And birds would be way down the line from that. They would not be on the same day, that's for certain. And he puts all of this on the earth and the fifth day. And then on the sixth day, God says, brings forth living creatures after their kind. This is another whole thing that we still know to be true scientifically, even though science will lie about it and not acknowledge this truth, and that is, there is no cross-species breeding. It never happens. This is why the whole concept of evolution would never work. Because what we do know is that if two species get together and procreate, if they can even, that the offspring is always sterile. It cannot procreate any further. And so that would end it right there. And so you end up with something that can't procreate. Well, that would all. But he says they're going to come forth after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after its kind. So everything follows in very, very logical, orderly fashion, as you might expect it. And on day six, he puts all these creatures on the earth. And so, again, all these things exist only by virtue of God's creative power in the first place, but rather than worship the Creator, they'll worship the creature. And this is the folly of man. 48, the term icon, form or likeness, should be understood to govern the other three genitives that follow, indicating that they form statues or made engravings of birds, quadrupeds, and crawling creatures, which are also subject to decay and to destruction. It's not just that man is corruptible or mortal and that he is capable of death and all of that. All of these other things are too. And so man is the height of God's creation. He is the pinnacle of it, as seen on day six. The last thing he creates is man. So 49, while it is bad enough that mankind generally rejected the revelation of God's wisdom and power in the created order and began worshiping idols of corruptible humans, their religious apostasy did not end there. 50, God had prohibited the Jews from making images shaped like a man, any animal on earth, or any creature that moved along the ground. Exodus 20, if you can commit that chapter to memory, that's where you'll find the Ten Commandments. And part of the Ten Commandments, five of which deal with man and his relationship to God, and five of which deal with man and his relationship to his fellow man. But Exodus 20, 3 and 4, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth. This would even prohibit making angelic representations. That although they exist in heaven, representations of angels, images of those are forbidden as well. And the problem becomes people all too quickly begin to see the visible and then they worship it. Because it's easier to worship, as it were, the visible than it is the invisible, transcendent God. Anything that's in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And I don't care for this and I'm going to punish it. And because he doesn't punish it immediately, men think they're getting away with it. This is, in a sense, one of the things that Solomon decries in his book is that God, he acknowledges that God does not punish evil swiftly necessarily. That there is this matter of grace and the time to orient. And because he does not, men tend to take this as the fact to mean that he never will. Well, he will. He may not have yet, but he will. And this is the whole issue that Paul's going to be building towards here in Romans. There's coming a judgment day. And everybody's going to give an account to God. And it doesn't matter how old you are now or how old you are then. If you're alive and you've lived on this earth, you're going to give an account. Either as an unbeliever at the great white throne or as a believer at the Bema Seat. Well, Deuteronomy 4, 16 through 18, which is probably just a recapitulation of this, I suspect. Because Deuteronomy very much recapitulates a lot of the Mosaic law and the principles found in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Deuteronomy 4, 16 through 18. Watch yourself, as he says, so that you do not act corruptly. And make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. Don't make these things. In the likeness of a male or a female, in the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, in the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, in the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to see the heaven, and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away to worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And so this gets into the matters of astrology, of course, and the idea that somehow the stars control our destiny. The zodiac, this is pervasive in various cultures, particularly the Eastern cultures. This is the whole idea. The Chinese zodiac. And you're born in a certain year, and there's cycles. And there are cycles within the zodiac. I'm not debating that. It's true that there are. But to suggest that this controls your destiny is nonsense. That rules volition out. That makes the created order God, essentially. And the created order is not God. 51 here, Paul uses these same categories to describe the degradation of religious idol worship as people move farther away from the knowledge of God. 52, this decline from idols shaped like humans to idols shaped like quadrupeds, bulls, oxen, horses, and even creeping things, crawling reptiles, and various types of bugs, shows that a corrupt mind will degenerate to the most insane types of worship. This is what they call worship. This is their religion. Whether they want to acknowledge it or admit it or not, it is their religion. 53, a sampling of Gentile religious degeneracy, includes the Egyptians, who worship various male and female deities, Isis and Osiris, Ra, the sun god, various human-animal hybrids. They worship crocodiles, cats, dogs, jackals, storks, serpents, frogs, falcons, bulls, and of course the dung beetle. And that's not all of them. You think, well, that sounds pretty bad. No, it is pretty bad. And it's pretty foolish. But guess what? The Egyptians are very much a picture of what almost all the ancient cultures did. And they all had these various forms of worship, some of which in part of their worship, of course, in certain systems, and these false gods, involved child sacrifice and other factors. So some of these degenerating religious, quote, worships of God are an abomination in the fact that they kill innocent people. And this permeates history. You can find this in Mayan history, in Aztec history. And this is found all over the world that they did this. Which suggests, of course, the common culture that came out of that flood. Out of that ark came eight people. And really, there's no indication that Noah and Mrs. Noah procreated after the flood. But the fact is, their children did. And out of those six people came all the races of the human realm. They were scattered all over the earth and through various forms of mutation and hybridization. If you lived in a darker, hotter climate, rather, or a hotter climate, you adapted. The skin tones adapted in order to handle all that. And so the reality is that out of these six people, the entire earth was populated. And certain people have certain characteristics. The Germanic people have certain characteristics. Hispanic people have certain characteristics. Mediterranean people have certain characteristics. And so as you look out of the knowledge of where humans came from, they all knew in the beginning, they all knew about the flood. They were all taught this. They all knew. And they rejected it. And one of the first and one of the most ancient cultures that comes out of the flood is Mitzrayim. That's Egypt. And it's one of the most ancient of all cultures. That came out of that cradle of civilization there called Sumeria. The fertile crescent there between the Tigris and the Euphrates. So 54 other ancient cultures like the Sumerians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, and Romans were also heavily engaged in similar religious practices. Cultures farther to the east fared no better, since they worshipped such things as humans, human hybrids. Sometimes, you know, the centaur is a human hybrid, half man, half horse. The mermaid is half woman, half fish. Well, these don't really exist. You know that, right? Ariel is not real. So if you watch The Little Mermaid, I hate to shatter your illusions, but they don't exist. They worship horses, goats, dogs, wolves, monkeys, elephants, cattle, tigers, snakes, and pigs. And you look into some of the Eastern cultures, India has historically been known for the Brahmin, the sacred bull. And so cattle are all set aside. We can't kill them and eat them. All the while their people starve, live in squalor, all of this. This is the nonsense of religious apostasy and human degeneracy. And it is all over the planet. And while today we have cleaned it up, under the guise of being more moral, we're really not more moral. Recent events pretty well show the morality of the human race. People are nuts out there. Demonically inspired nuts, most of them. And influenced at whatever level by the demons and the forces of darkness that are dominating this planet at the moment. And so we're not really any better. We don't worship pigs necessarily. That's good, I guess. But we're not much better. Less believers, point 56, think that modern society has advanced beyond this. One need only consider the fact that many worship their family. How many times have you heard this? Nothing more important than family. How many times do you hear people utter that nonsense? Yeah, there is. God. God's more important than your family. God's eternal. Your family's not. Your family, while you may have some physical ties to them, if they're negative, you have no spiritual ties to them whatsoever. And people worship their families, celebrities, literally American idols, athletes, politicians, and others. Why do you think Monica Lewinsky was attracted to Clinton? His dashing looks? Guy was a dope. Why? Power. They worship power. They worship fame. They worship celebrity. They want to be where it's happening. So, and they endorse these people seeking to look like them, act like them. One idiot gets a tattoo, somebody's got to get two. Then you got to get 20. Then you got to get 40. Then you got to look like a tattooed idiot the rest of your life. And this is where people are headed. And I'm fully convinced this is all demonic. This isn't anything. This is a very new creation in human history. The human race to this point, there were cultures, some indigenous cultures, that occasionally practice tattooing, but not on the wholesale level you see it today. This has swept the planet. Well, number one, the people are all too ready to take a mark, aren't they? Well, there's one coming. And they're going to be all too ready to take it. And that's the sad reality of it. So while mankind may have advanced largely beyond the matter of worshiping lesser creation, it hasn't, by the way. It is evident that the place of animals has been elevated beyond humans and their needs by the insane protections afforded from everything from beetles to birds and from beavers to bears. In the United States alone, it is just in our country. This is not worldwide, just here. There are over 7,000 different animal rights advocacy groups. About 56 of these groups maintain fully staffed offices in D.C. To lobby and harass federal politicians. These offices employ over 700 people and have a combined annual budget in excess of $219 million. I would like to have that kind of budget in the church. That'd be nice. Some animal rights groups even employ professional fundraising firms from New York and L.A. and spend over $1 million annually on advertising alone. And then they play their little heart-jerking commercials, their little tear-jerkers. They have a Sarah McLachlan sing about the, when they show you the poor little dogs and their little eyes. Oh. Well, guess what? They're animals, people. They don't have souls. I'm not advocating for abuse of them, but I'm certainly not advocating to exalt them beyond where we treat humans. I mean, I think it's stupid to go. I saw this picture the other day, this little video deal. This woman feeding an alligator. Well, that's stupid. That's absolutely stupid. You know, she loses an arm or leg, I'm all for that. That'll teach her a lesson. Don't feed the gators. But do we need laws against that? No. We don't need laws against that. There's a woman, this poor woman, she's got dementia or whatever else. They got her, I think she's still in jail up there for feeding a bear. And then this one bear came out the other day and decided he was going to feed on a woman. And then did you see this deal up here? And I think it was in Manatee County where they were going to put these dogs down who mauled this kid. And they're out there crying and carrying on a vigil for the dogs. This is sick. This is perverted. This is the human race at its worst. And I don't understand how people can think animals are more important than humans. That's just not. Jesus taught just the opposite. He said, look, God takes care of the birds of the air and all that. Don't you think he'll take care of you? He's arguing from the lesser to the greater there. He's not arguing from the greater to the lesser. He's saying, don't you think you're more important than a bird? And God feeds the birds. Well, 58, the United States pet industry has estimated that over $61.5 billion was spent in 2012 simply on pets. Which does not include the amount people spend on their pets when they die. That works out to an average of over about $500 per animal average. And that's not the larger pets. That's just like cats and dogs and gerbils. It costs more to keep a horse, you know, or cattle or something else as a pet, a larger animal, like that, particularly horses. And there's nothing wrong with having a pet as long as things are in their place. We're not arguing against animals and saying, oh, people shouldn't have pets. You have a pet if you want to. There's nothing wrong with having a pet. But when people are spending more on their pets than they give to the church, there's something wrong. That is skewed priorities right there. And it's not, they don't actually spend more on their pets. But the figures are very close as to what is actually given to religious organizations and what's spent on dog food. And that's sad. Well, 59, although there are no figures about what is spent on pet burials and cremations, there are now more than 700 pet funeral homes, crematories, and cemeteries. which prompted an article in Bloomberg Businessweek entitled, "There's Never Been a Better Time to Be a Dead Pet." And 60, when this is compared with what is spent on essentials, most households spend more on their pets annually than they did on their residential phone bill, on men's and boys' clothing, and even on alcohol. That's the one that gets me. I think if you had pets, you'd be wanting to drink. Well, more was spent on pet food than was spent on bread, chicken, cereal, or reading materials. More than we spend on books, we spend on dog food. And, and it's got to be the greatest ever dog food, man. You can't just feed dogs table scraps. It's horrible. You got to go out and you got to buy the $50 a bag stuff. And you got to have that because otherwise you're mistreating your animal. And guess what? I remember we've had dogs ever since I can remember. I was little, from my earliest memories, we always had dogs. First, my dad had beagles. He loved beagles. Liked to hunt. And then he got more into bird dogs and all of that. Because then we were out, back in the East in Delaware, there wasn't so much bird hunting as there were more like squirrel and rabbit and that kind of thing. But then you got out and you get out into the plains and, then it's, dove and pheasant and quail are more plentiful out that way. So he got into this. And I always had to take care of them. And you know what? Those dogs ate junk. And as far as I could ever tell, they were happy with it. They didn't sit there and say, "You got to get me a scientific diet or I can't live here any longer." We give them chicken bones. I'm not saying it was the smartest thing in the world, but the dogs lived through it. They didn't have to have $100 a day meals. I mean, good grief. This is nonsense. But if you are going to have a pet, obviously the righteous man takes care of his animals. He has regard for the life of his beast, as it says, I believe, in Proverbs. So you take care of them, but there's extremes to this that is just nonsensical. And that's what I'm talking about here, is the extremes that these people go to. When one considers the matter of idolatry, point 62, the best way of calculating the importance of something to someone and where it falls in terms of priorities is just to consider the amount of time, money, and effort someone devotes to it. And when one considers that the amount given to religious organizations, i.e. churches, was only $101 billion in 2012, it should be evident that animals are nearly as high a priority for many Americans as God's plan. And let's see, if you spent 61, but again, that doesn't figure out into what they all spent. And Linda's parents were some of these people. They had their little dogs, and when they died, they buried them and bought headstones for them, and they would go out and visit the grave. Well, how much does the gas take to drive a 20-mile round trip to go visit the grave of a dog that isn't even there anyway? I mean, this is the kind of nonsensical junk. So let's assume they added another $10 billion for all the deaths and funerals and cremations. And we're talking that people are spending three quarters on animals compared to what they are to God's plan. Three quarters of it. That tells me the priorities are pretty skewed. That's not good. And it probably won't be long until what's spent on pets will pass what's spent on giving. So, again, there's nothing wrong with having an animal or a pet and taking care of it and all that. But this nonsense that they're more important than people, it is just exactly that. It is nonsense. They are not more important than people. An animal attacks a kid, put them down. Mercilessly. Put them down right then. You don't need to keep them alive for 6-8 months. Put them down. And that's it. A bear attacks them, might kill them. And if people are dumb enough to go out and feed bears and alligators, well, they get what they deserve. If one of them turns on them, that's too bad. I was watching a show with Anthony Bourdain, and he was over in Spain, and they were showing the glory of the bullfight. Well, they don't tend to worship the animal so much in Spain, only when they eat it. And, it shows how they took him out. And they gave you the bull. And they showed you the very end of it, right, where he buries the sword right down through the back of it and right behind the brain stem and cuts it and kills him. Just here, dead bull. But he was great eating. And that's what, that's what those kind of things are for. So, this is the nature of our culture and our society. So lest we think we're so far ahead of these ancient cultures and their weird views on things, we may not be as different than they as they are. Well, now verse 24, we get into the actual judicial action now that God takes. All we've been building to is what all they've done to this point, beginning back in verse 18. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they go through this degeneration. But the degeneration is theological. It gets into the nature of God, what He's like, His divine attributes, the fact that they won't honor Him or give Him thanks. And then they get into this moral and religious apostasy. Now, we're going to find out they're going to get into immorality, that this is going to be the next thing that flows out of it. And again, as I pointed out the other day, theology, everybody's view of God, is going to reflect morality. And there's no two ways around it. The two are inseparable. You can't disconnect them. They have to be there. They are the same. In the sense that they follow one right along with the other. And now we'll find out that because of all their activities, God now takes action. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This begins with the inferential conjunction dio, wherefore, or therefore. An inference or conclusion now is based on what precedes this. And here we have our verb. We saw many times in Mark, paradidomi. This is the word for handing, literally to give, para alongside the hand over. It was used of Judas in his betrayal. Jesus, as he went down the line, Judas handed him over to the chief priest. The chief priest handed him over to Pilate. Pilate handed him over to Herod. Herod handed him back over to Pilate. So the idea of the word, it's a word that has a number of usages. And it can mean anything from betrayal to handing someone to the secular legal system. It's used of that. Here it's used of the action of God of delivering man to his more base instincts. Of stepping back and saying, fine, run with it. Do what you want. I'm out of it. So God handed them over, or delivered them. Accusative masculine plural of autos. The man introduced back in verse 18, these people that he's been discussing. The subject is just now given. The word order here is a little different in the Greek than it is in English, but you have the nominative singular of theos, God. In the sphere of, or into, is the idea. Your preposition in often denotes the sphere in which something happens. He gave them over into the epithumia, definite article, H-E-E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. This word, the root, thumos, means passion, and it can mean anger. But it has the idea of the epi here strengthens it. And so very often it's translated by our term, lusts. The things that the STA salivates. The sin nature has certain desires, strong cravings. The lusts of their heart. The heart, cardia, this is an ablative of source. This is where these lusts come from. And in this case, the word cardia, heart, really references the genetic sin nature. That in their innermost persons, this is what these people are really like. This is what they want. In the hearts of them, a genitive of possession, autos. Ice here means into, but it introduces the direct object of paradidomi. He delivers them into uncleanness. Akatharsia, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. Literally, that which is filthy or dirty. The contents of graves or garbage dumps is really where the word is found in a lot of secular writings. And so they've translated it here to impurity. Really, he's delivered them over to filth, is a good translation of it, a good literal translation. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Here, you got a question about how this infinitive is to be considered, but you've got the definite article with atomazo, A-T-I-M-A-Z-O. Timazo means, here, to honor. The alpha prefix negates it, means to dishonor someone. So we'll deal with the ways this can be classified in the exposition so that their bodies would be dishonored there. The bodies is to soma, definite article, plus the word soma, which refers to the physical body, the flesh. Of them, again, genitive of possession. In them or among them, preposition in plus the locative of autos. Autos is used all through here, the pronoun to continue to discuss the people under discussion previously. Well, point one, while verses 18 through 23 have dealt with the human side of what happens in pagan societies, verse 24 and what follows will deal with the divine response. So, in other words, God, you know, at this point, as we've studied this, God hasn't entered into it. In other words, he's sort of stayed clear of it all. Here we have God actively intervening now for the first time. And when he intervenes in judgment. Verse 24.2 begins with the inferential conjunction dio to indicate that God's response to the perversity of mankind is a logical and consistent inference from the behavior of mankind expressed in the previous verses. It's only fair, righteous, and just that God do this. That he step in and say, okay, if this is what you want to do, this is what I want to do. God has volition. He has the right to make decisions and he has the right to judge things. This is one of the fundamental principles of the Old Testament and the New Testament. But throughout the Old Testament, there was this knowledge among the Jews and anybody who studied the writings that there was a judgment coming, that one day God was going to judge the world and that the righteous would be rewarded and the wicked would be punished. And so what happens now, as we find out in Romans, back in verse 18 here, the wrath of God is already being revealed. It's not as though God hasn't shown his hand on this. On some of these matters, God has made his word and his position evident. The problem is people don't want to accept God's position. They want to fight against it. They want to do it their way. Well, three, God is the very clear subject here. The nominative case is the naming case in the Greek of the verb paradidomi, to hand over. And the verb is active in form. So, while it bothers some theologians, this can mean nothing less than an action of God actively and consciously chooses. So this isn't just, it's a chain of events that happens. It's God making a conscious, deliberate decision to abandon these people. That's another way you could translate here, paradidomi, gave them over. You can translate it, abandon them. And God's ready to step away and abandon people and leave them to their own devices. This is the danger of not paying attention to God, because he may let you get away with it. And then he steps away and people don't notice it. And that's the problem that's happened with the human race. God has gradually stepped away from it. And they haven't noticed. It continues to deteriorate. This is an action God actively and consciously chooses. This is so significant that Paul will state this fact three times between verses 24 and 28. And as you probably should know, when an author repeats something numerous times in a short section, he's emphasizing it. And that's what's happening here. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And so he abandons humans to their worst nightmares and turns them loose. And that's what we've got in society today. We've got maniacal nuts running loose because God's abandoned this place. He hasn't fully abandoned it yet. Obviously, he has to protect believers and keep them alive and all of that for if they're growing spiritually. He's got an obligation there for you to go as far as you can go. So God has obligations there in that sense. But for society at large that has rejected him and has said no to God, we've removed him from the schools, we've removed teaching anything about him, we've removed him from the curriculum. We're using revisionist history books now. We do all this and then we think God's not going to care or he's not going to do anything about it. Oh, yeah, he's going to do something about it. And one of the worst things he can do is just abandon people to their natural instincts. Because this idea that the human race is good deep down, we're about to find out they're not. They are not good deep down. And these verses that we've just been studying pretty well show that they're not good deep down. The verb paradidomi here, from point five, first means to convey something to someone else. It has the idea of handing over, delivering, or even entrusting something to someone. Like you could give something to somebody for safekeeping. That's a good usage of it, that you could do that. When it's used in the context of handing people over, it has the sense of delivering someone or abandoning someone to a particular fate. Acts 14:26. Here, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. And when they had sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended, i.e. handed over or delivered to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And here, in a good sense, it was Paul and his associates were handed over to do their work, handed over to God, essentially. 15:40 also. But Paul chose Silas and left, and being committed or handed over by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, they're committing them once again to God's grace and to the work to which he's called them. And we can also see Romans 6:17. Well, 7, while those verses use the verb in a positive sense, by which one is committed to something beneficial, this passage is to be understood in a negative sense, as seen by what follows. And 8, when the verb paradidomi is used, it often takes the dative of the thing or person to which one is delivered, while the accusative provides the place or state into which one is delivered. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Here of the incestuous Corinthian who would not repent at this point. Engaged in an illicit sexual relationship. And he said, I have decided to, there's our word, paradidomi, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Satan's the one he's delivered to. The goal is to destroy him. Nothing less than total destruction. He's turning him over to Satan so Satan can kill him. That would be the end result if there's not a change of mind forthcoming. In this guy's case, he did. 2 Peter also, 2:4. But if God did not spare angels when they sinned, here's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God didn't spare the greatest angel, Satan was the most magnificent creature ever created. And if he didn't spare him, and in this context he's talking about the angel specifically that engaged in the Genesis 6 episode. But if he didn't spare angels, what makes humans think he's going to spare them if they commit similar atrocities? He did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus. Not hell. This is a separate part of hell, at least in the center of the earth. And committed, there's our verb, paradidomi, handed them over to pits of darkness. So they're trapped down there, all the angels that were engaged in this, we don't know how many there were, that infiltrated the human race and had sex with women during the Genesis 6 episodes, during that period of history. They're all down there chained in darkness. That can't be fun. And they've been down there for a long time. By my estimation, 2,400 years or so. So it's actually 2300 BC. Take it back, 4300 years or so. They've been down there chained in darkness. That can't be fun. Well, they're going to be let loose, and guess what? They won't be happy. They're not going to like it. And then also Jude 1:3, similar context, because Jude and 2 Peter are very much parallel books in one sense. Here now we have it in a good sense, though, about that you fight earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down or handed over to the saints. And here we have a doctrinal heritage that we talk about, the good deposit that we pass on from generation to generation to generation, as we explain the plan of God to each succeeding generation. And hopefully then in their volition, they take it and run with it. Because the next generation... if they don't, well, it'll be the end of things pretty much. And it'll be the end of things pretty much anyway. Well, the act of handing someone over to denote retribution is also clearly seen in the Old Testament. Psalm 77:48. Looks like that's going to be a hard one to find. Maybe 4 through 8. Okay. Good. Thank you. Well, I don't know where that one is, but I know it's not 48. I can tell you that safely now, that it's not 77:48. I'll have to check on that one. Let's hope 106:41 is right, or it doesn't prove my point. Here where he delivers over his people Israel. Verse 40, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance, and he gave them, handed them over. This would be paradidomi in the Septuagint, the Greek version of this, not the Hebrew version, obviously. He gave them over into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. So 10, God repeatedly hands over the enemies of Israel into their power. In an ironic twist, the same formula is used when God delivers his people into the hands of their enemies as punishment for their sinfulness. Leviticus 26:25. And as you see, he told them repeatedly, when you go in to take Canaan, I will hand over these people to you. Their defenses will not work for them. I'm going to fight on your behalf. Leviticus 26:25. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you will be delivered, handed over into enemy hands. Joshua 7:7. And this was in a situation, a case of discipline upon Israel because of the actions of one man. One man brought discipline on the nation this day. In the deal, Achan and the taking the Canaanite garments. And in Joshua 7:7, Joshua prays, alas, O God, Lord God, why did you bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? And you can also see Judges 2:12. 11, while people might tend to focus only on the dramatic and cataclysmic ways in which God expresses his wrath from heaven, that's Romans 1:18. We've seen that he's doing this constantly. The action of abandoning men to their own desires is far more destructive than any earthquake, hurricane, or plague. Because the fact is, man then continues. See, once the hurricane goes, we know how destructive hurricanes can be. There's no question. Or tornadoes. But once they go, they go. They're gone. In that sense, you can start. You can go out. Okay, am I going to live? Can I rebuild? And you can kind of get on with your life. But when God delivers man over to their most base instincts, this sets in motion a series of events that only continues to get worse. It doesn't ever get better. It only deteriorates. 12, the inevitable process set forth here is one first of revelation from God. Recognition of that revelation by mankind, rejection of that perception that results or brings suppression, rationalization of that rejection, which brings various forms of a religion, idolatry, being the end result for man. And so as they reject God, they gradually, slowly deteriorate. And the process is quicker. When I say slowly, the process is probably quicker than you might think. Again, when people reject the truth, they've got nowhere to go but lies. When they reject the light, they got nowhere to go but darkness. So 13, when God judged there, then God judges the entire process with reprobation, a strong condemnation of that which is unworthy, unacceptable, or evil, by withdrawing from mankind. And 14, what is clear in the Romans passage is that God delivers or abandons these people into impurity. The Greek noun, akatharsia, denotes that which is filthy, dirty, or vile. And our time is up, so we will stop there tonight and continue on plowing through this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.